what I've entitled the message. So let's ask the Lord to bless our study together. Lord, again, we do thank you for your word. And Lord, it ministers to us as nothing else can. The word of our God shall stand forever. And so we thank you for being our faithful God, our shepherd, the one who ultimately cares for us and meets our needs. And we can cast all of our cares upon you. And so, indeed, we can say to our soul, be still. Know that you are sovereign God over the whole of life. And the very hairs on our head are numbered. You know our days, everything that goes into them. And so, Lord, as we consider James and Lord, there's a lot of practical application here in terms of how we should then live as your people. Minister to our hearts as we once again study together. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are in James. Faith without works is dead. We have a living faith. We have a living God. We have a living faith as believers. Note as far as the theme, faith without works is dead. The outline, we're still in chapter 1, a living faith tested by trial. Key verse, James 2:20, and that's enough as far as introduction there. Just a few things as far as where we're at in James chapter 1. In terms of background here, James emphasizes a living faith that demonstrates itself in the life. He begins with the issue of trials. Can we not all relate to that? We all have trials. All of us. I don't care who you are here this morning. You are probably facing some kind of a struggle, some kind of a trial. And if not, wait till tomorrow. It's coming. We all face trials. And that's where James begins. For those who have a true faith, trials are a matter of refining us, of building us. God's using these things. That's why we can count it all joy when we fall into various trials, knowing that God has a purpose and that God is using these hard times in our life. Now, if we lack godly wisdom, how do I handle this? That's the issue. If we lack godly wisdom in knowing how to deal with trials, we should ask God in faith. And he will show us what we need to know. Open your book. Ask and open. Open the Bible. God will show you what you need in terms of godly living, godly principles. Number two, however, trials and temptations are closely related in the sense that a trial can easily lead to temptation to sin if handled wrongly. That becomes the issue. How am I going to handle this trial? James emphasizes that while God tests us, he never tempts us. Trials can easily lead into times of temptation. But we must never blame God. Say, well, God, you're responsible for this. No, we must admit that our sin problem is our own responsibility. In every situation, we must respond properly in faith and respond properly in submission to the Word. Number three, the Word of God is key in dealing with the trials of life. How do we cope with the trials of life? We do it through the Word of God. We need to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. That comes with a context that's attached to the Word of God. We need to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath in terms of what the Word of God is saying. So James exhorts us to get rid of all the sin in our lives so that we might humbly receive the Word. Forsaking sin makes way for the Word to flourish in our life. In contrast to rebellion to the Word, that which would have deadly consequences, we are to submit. And finally here, we need to be quick to hear the Word, but James says that is not enough. We must also be doers of the Word. But now adding to that thought, James points out that mere religious doing is not enough. It must be generated by the right motives. Religious activity must be born out of a right heart. There are phony doers, and there are genuine doers. There are those who merely go through the religious motions, but that is unacceptable to God. So we note the progression of thought in relationship to the Word that James brings out. Receive the Word, verse 21. Be doers of the Word, verse 22. And now, building on this, proper application of the Word to life. Be the right kind of doer. I mean, he said, well, I'm doing, not forsaking the assembly, and I'm there. You know, yeah, that's good, but you want to be the right kind of doer. The Christian life, in one sense, is all about the Word. It starts by receiving the Word, then we grow through the Word. and acceptable service is living according to the word. And that brings us to our text. Let's pick it up, verse 26. James 1:26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. James' audience was professing Jews, converted Jews, Jewish by background. So that's who he's addressing. And the background of the Jews tended to be very religious in nature. The Jews put a tremendous emphasis on outward religiosity, religious rituals, religious doing, religious trappings of all kinds. The word religious here emphasizes the outward expression of religion in ritual or in ceremony. That's what this word really kind of connotates. The outward expression is neither good nor bad in and of itself. But if it is all outward, that is just an empty show before God. It's not impressive at all. It's not acceptable to God. I don't care how much outward religiosity you have. If it's not born out of a right heart before God, it counts for nothing. As we often say, this is churchianity, not genuine Christianity. Paul talked about how in the last days people will have a form of godliness in the context of the church, and yet it will not be real. They still have the form. They go through the motions. This is the idea here, that people can have an outward form of religiosity, but if it's just all outward form, such a person is self-deceived. Kay Arthur of Precept Ministries shares this testimony. She says, "For the first 29 years of my life, I had a religion but not a relationship. I believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, the Savior of the world. I had been baptized and confirmed. I taught Sunday school, led youth groups, but I had little interest in the Word of God. To me, it was boring and difficult to understand." And by the way, just insert here, unregenerated people have a hard time understanding and often complain about Bible teaching. They don't seem to hang around long. I wonder why. Could it be 1 Corinthians 2:14, which says, "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God"? That is really the testimony of Kay Arthur at this point. It was boring to her. She didn't appreciate the word, the ministry of the word. She continues, "I read the Bible a little, but I never bothered to bring it to church on Sunday mornings. When I was 29, however, my life radically changed. On July 16th, 1963, in the privacy of my bedroom, I cried out to God and was gloriously born again. There was supernatural transformation in my life. My character and my desires changed. I was different, and I knew that only Jesus Christ could do that to me." You see, Kay Arthur went from merely having outward religion to now having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that was a life-changing reality that was reflected in her relationship to the Word. And that's what James is talking about. J.C. Ryle, many years ago, wrote this: "There are two ways by which a man may lose his soul. He may lose his soul by living and dying like a beast, prayerless, godless, graceless, faithless. This is a sure way to hell. Mind that you do not walk in it. He may also lose his soul by taking up some kind of religion. He may live and die contenting himself with false Christianity, resting on a baseless hope. This is the commonest way," in his day he said, 100 years ago, whatever it was, "this is the commonest way to hell there is. There are multitudes of baptized men and women who give Christ a certain place in their system of religion, but Christ alone is not all in all to their souls." Well, that is so true. One can be very religious and yet not be right with God. They can think they're okay because they're doing all kinds of outward religious stuff, thinking this is what it means to be a doer of the word, and yet not have a right heart before God. And that's James' point. I mean, the Jews would have said, "We are people of the book. We are doing all of these rituals that God commands us to do according to the Old Testament regulations." You know, that, and James says, "Yeah, you can do all this stuff and yet miss the point." James is purposely general here. He says, if anyone among you, if anyone among you thinks he is religious. You know what? Religious people move among us. They play the religious game. They think they're okay because they partake in the activities of the church. They're part of the group. Such people think to themselves, I'm religious. I'm as religious as anybody else. And you know what? They may be right. They are religious. But that's not good enough. It's not God-honoring religion. It's merely outward reality. This person thinks he is religious. He has a religious evaluation of himself, and he thinks that makes him okay before God. He does all the rituals, goes through all the outward motions. He is present with God's people. And yet there's a major telling, pun intended, a major telling problem. He has a tongue problem. And his tongue tells on his true spiritual condition. He is outwardly very religious, and yet his tongue is out of control. Out of control tongue. Major problem. This religious person does not bridle their tongue. Isn't that interesting? So religious, and yet tongue out of control. It's very telling. Very telling. For James, a key litmus test in terms of a person's spirituality is what happens with the tongue. You know, the tongue is a tester. And that's the thing. You know, walk into the church, talk differently. Talking like whatever, talking about fleshy stuff out here all the rest of the week. Walk into church, spiritual talk. That's failing the test. You're religious, but you're not really spiritual in the biblical sense of the word. If a person's religion has no control over their tongue, they are self-deceived, and their religion is worthless. If your faith has nothing to do with your tongue, you're self-deceived. True faith affects what comes out of the mouth. For James, this is a key detector in discerning who has empty religion and who has pure and undefiled religion before God. So the tongue is telling. And the reason it is telling is because the tongue, you see, is directly connected to the heart. The tongue tells on the heart. This is what Jesus said. Key lesson from Jesus on this very issue. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. And just for the record, it's not bananas. Brood of vipers. Boy, that's kind of straightforward, isn't it? Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. There's the key point. What's in the heart comes out of the mouth. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. What's in your heart comes out of your mouth. That's what Jesus taught us. So one of the surest indicators of what is really going on in the heart is revealed by the mouth. And James is teaching us that if you really listen to what a person says, that will tell you what's going on in their heart. It doesn't matter how outwardly religious a person may be, if their tongue is out of control, they are self-deceived. I don't care how religious you are. I don't care if you're here every time the door is open, going through all the rituals, been baptized, take communion every time, and you're out doing all kinds of ministry here. If your tongue is out of control, you're self-deceived. You have a worthless religion. That phrase, bridle the tongue, is really a picturesque phrase. It really means, just like we think in terms of a bridle on a horse, it means to guide or hold in check with a bridle, just like you would do with a horse. Religion that has no rein on the tongue is useless. And if you follow this thought through, the rein that controls the tongue is really Jesus Christ. If Jesus is really your Lord, he's got a hold of your tongue. Jesus is our Lord means that he's Lord of our tongue. Not perfectly, But certainly, we're all in process, and there's room for growth in all of, if anyone can control the tongue, he is perfectly mature, as James says, James chapter 3. But this is a good way to measure yourself, no matter who you are. Note the person who thinks I am okay because I'm religious and yet has an out-of-control tongue deceives his own heart. If one's religion and speech don't match up, such a person is only deceiving themselves. Edmund Hebert says, heart denotes the seat and center of his own personality and stresses the moral nature of his error. So at core, I think this is really a heart issue because the tongue is connected to the heart. True Christianity changes the way we talk. I certainly know that from my own personal experience. Before I was, a believer, it wasn't pretty. One of the most defining marks instantly as a new convert, not that I never slipped up, you grow, you start as a baby, but my speech changed. True Christianity changes the way we talk and is reflective of a changed heart. And if there's not a change in our speech, this is indicative of an unchanged heart. Do not be deceived. Don't deceive yourself. Relationship with Jesus affects how we talk. James again leaves it general as he does not specify exactly what the unbridled tongue entails. But it seems like unbridled is just like, I just say anything and everything. There's no control, no self-discipline. Part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So we study the Scriptures, we see various sins of the tongue, such as slander, lying, gossiping, cursing, sowing discord, murmuring, and various kinds of evil speaking. Strong emphasis in the New Testament on this in various ways. For example, in Ephesians 4, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification that may impart grace to the hearers. Let no corrupt word. And then chapter 5, verse 4, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. As Christians, our speech is to be different. Now, when I hear coarse or crude speech coming forth from professing Christians, occasionally, I must admit, rarely, do I have the boldness to tell them flat out, your heart is being exposed right now. Your heart is dirty. I can see it in what you're saying. But it's so common that to speak up, I think, leaves people thinking you're a prude. You know, come on. You're just a prude. Or a holier than thou. You know, who made you the standard here? Which we're not. We do have to be wise and winsome. And our main concern is to be what's happening with our own mouth, not with others. I think sometimes the most powerful thing you can do is just set the example yourself instead of trying to set everybody else straight. Brian Bell says, the picture of the unbridled tongue is one who places it in his own mouth and not in the mouth of another. So yeah, the main concern is our own mouth. You know, it's not like God gave us two bridles, one for you and one for your partner. He probably gave you one bridle for your own tongue. Now, this is the third time in the chapter that James has warned against deception. Verse 16, he warns about being deceived in the matter of temptation, trying to blame God for it instead of owning it yourself, personal responsibility. In verse 22, he warns against self-deception of merely being a hearer and not a doer. You're hearers, right? You're hearing the word. God expects you to apply it. But now in verse 16, he further warns against self-deception regarding being religious. I'm a doer. Look how religious I am. Don't be deceived. He warns against the self-deception regarding being religious and yet having an unbridled tongue. James is very concerned about the issue of deception, especially when it comes to our own heart. Amazingly, as I pointed out before, people have the ability to self-deceive. They spin things in their own heart according to what they want to believe. In our depravity, we tend to believe what we want to believe. And that is self-deception. You see, we can't really trust our hearts. You say, well, I'm just following my heart. Oh, you don't want to do that. You say, well, yeah, that's the world's messaging. Just follow your heart wherever it takes you. Yeah, your heart is not trustworthy. Mine's not either. Can't trust our own hearts. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Can't trust your own heart. You see, we can convince ourselves of what we want to believe, even when it doesn't line up with God's truth. And there's the whole issue. How do you know whether you're being self-deceived? Well, if you're following your own reasoning, contrary to the Word of God, you're being self-deceived. You need to line up with God's truth. A person can convince themselves they're okay with God because they are so religious. And yet the Bible says if your tongue is unchecked, you're just fooling yourself. Here's what the Bible says. The way you know whether you're self-deceived or not is whether you're lining up with God's word. Our own way is self-deceiving. God's way is right and true. Line up with God's word and you won't be self-deceived. That's why we live in the book, by the way. You walk around without the book guiding you, you're going to be self-deceived. I don't care how logical you think you are, how smart you think you are. You're just not that smart. Your heart can deceive you. That's why we constantly are coming back to the Word, and it's correcting us, and it's showing us. It's bringing us back in line constantly. You know, people talk a lot. I don't know if you are aware of this or not, but they say, I shouldn't even say this, but they say the average working man maybe says 3,000 words in a day. I better not finish where I'm going with this. But let's just say that if you're a person who talks quite a bit, you can speak 20,000 words in a day, commonly. People that talk a lot, 20,000 words in a day. It's estimated that people on average spend about 1/5 of their life in some form of conversation. That's a lot of talking. 1/5 of your life. That's a lot of revealing of the heart. What does the content of your tongue reveal about you? Reveal about me? An unbridled tongue reveals a useless religion, no matter what else the person might say. And we're very good at defending ourselves, too, with our speech. But what is the content of our speech? The word useless refers to that which is futile, vain, unprofitable, or worthless. Edmund Hebert has this insight into this word useless. In the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this adjective is used of pagan idols and idol worship. A professed Christianity that centers on the external expressions of the faith, attendance at worship, rote prayers, church membership, participation in the ordinances, but is devoid of the regeneration power of the gospel, is as futile and unprofitable as idol worship. These outward aspects are important as expressions of personal faith, but they are useless apart from the Spirit's inner work. Well, does your religion pass the test? You know, the Bible says examine yourself. You know, I'm not the Holy Spirit. I'm not God. Examine yourself. Is your Sunday go-to-meeting speech different than what characterizes you the rest of the week? Has God changed your speech patterns? If not, it may well be that your religion is just all outward trappings. That is, in truth, worthless before God. You see, the world is full of Sunday Christians. Not as many as we used to have, but still a lot of Sunday Christians. Who have truth in who in truth have a vain religion. If they were honest, their very own tongue tells on them. Their language is characteristically no different than unbelievers in terms of how they talk. What they talk about is a pattern of life, even though it may be hidden when they come to church in the context of God's people. Such people deceive their own hearts. Religion with an unbridled tongue is in reality counterfeit Christianity. Don't be deceived. John Calvin said it well to sum it up here. The tongue exists to reveal our hearts. Think about that. What's your heart all about? I can't really say for sure, but if I'm really listening behind the scenes and listening carefully, I'm probably going to get a pretty good bead, a pretty good gauge on what's happening in your heart and you and mine as well. Know them by the fruits. Verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Pure and undefiled religion is that which is acceptable before God and the Father. There is an outward expression of religion, an outward expression of faith that is honorable before God. It's reflective of what's going on in the heart. You see, in true Christianity, everything begins with the heart. It's with the heart that one believes unto righteousness, Romans 10:10. And then what is real in the heart demonstrates itself in the life. Or as James goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 18, I will show you my faith by my works. How does pure and undefiled religion demonstrate itself? Well, here in verse 27, James gives two examples, two illustrations. Namely, in visiting orphans and widows in their time of trouble. And number two, in keeping oneself unspotted from the world. This is indicative of true religion. I don't care how much you're coming to church and all the religiosity stuff you might be doing. How are you doing as far as caring for people that are less fortunate? How are you doing in terms of living a set-apart life? Homer Kent Jr. says, James quickly acknowledges that true Christian faith does have its outward expression. There are externals to be observed that are pure and undefiled in the sight of God. Pure means that which is uncontaminated, chaste, or clean. Undefiled means unstained, unpolluted, unsoiled. Really, I think we have a double emphasis here with essentially the same meaning. The issue of what we do outwardly in terms of religion is how God sees it. Notice the issue is before God and the Father, which is, you know, ultimately we talk about an audience of one. When we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, it's going to matter what God's evaluation is. The word God denotes his sovereign authority as the supreme being. And the word Father denotes his family care coupled with accountability. Father especially emphasizes God's sovereign care. As those made in the image of God, we should reflect our caring Father in all of our religious activity. There's a special place in the heart of God for the afflicted, for the vulnerable. And if we share in the heart of God, we too will care about the afflicted. This reflects pure and undefiled religion. Note this emphasis in the Old Testament. You see it here in the New Testament, but also building on the Old Testament. Cursed is the one who perverts justice, do the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. Those are the two categories James mentions. And the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who doesn't care about treating these people right. Psalm 68:5, a father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. Interesting. Singles him out for special mention. The orphan, the widows. Only here in the New Testament, in James 1:27, do we have coupled orphans and widows. But it's common in the Old Testament. These people were considered the most vulnerable in society. And if they had no family at all, their condition was dire. God cares about these most vulnerable people, and he wants his people to care also. This is indicative of religion that is acceptable before him. God is a God of grace, and you know what God loves? God loves it when his people show grace, being a blessing to those who cannot repay or reciprocate. Notice what Jesus said in Luke chapter 14. We have in parable form there, but Luke 14, we pick it up kind of midstream. But notice, he said to him who invited him, when you gave a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors. Jesus is making a point. I don't think he's saying that don't ever have your relatives. Although it might be tempting to be very literal here. But anyway, I digress. Lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. Anybody can do this. You have us over, we have you over. You know, we're going back and forth nice and friendly. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. You will be blessed because they cannot repay you. You should be repaid at the resurrection of the just. You see the attitude here? Don't just, well, you know, care about those that, you know, we're cozy with all the time. How about the unfortunate? Those that are nobody's paying attention to, just kind of cast aside. God cares about those people. This is reflective of true compassion, truly caring, true love. God's kind of gracious love. This represents God well. This is the heart of God. This is what his people are to represent. In the early church, one of the first things that was dealt with was to how to properly care for the widows in Acts chapter 6. This is a high priority before God. Paul's instruction to Timothy included exhortations regarding the care of widows. Really pretty long section in that pastoral epistle, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verses 3 through 16. Extended treatment there. And it's in that very same context, right in the middle, emphasizing providing for widows, that Paul says this. This is the context for this verse. If anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith, is worse than an unbeliever. Yeah, we are to take care of our own. We're vulnerable. By the way, this verse, 1 Timothy 5:8, my friends, is my social security verse that I intend to lay upon my children when I get old. Just kind of kidding, kind of. But in all seriousness, taking proper care of orphans and widows is the stuff of true religion, the stuff of true faith. And the emphasis in Scripture is in relationship to our own family first, that's what we see in 1 Timothy 5:8, and then the church family, and then as we have opportunity towards those who are outside the faith. We can't do everything all the time, and there are priorities. Galatians 6:10, therefore, as we have opportunity, as we can do it, let us do good to all, especially emphasis to those who are the household of faith. Starting with your own. I read an article this week by a rabbi, Jewish rabbi, not a believer that I know of at all, but a Jewish rabbi by the name of Shai Held. It's his name, and the article was entitled "The Staggering Heartless Cruelty Toward the Elderly." And he wrote this: "A global pandemic doesn't give us cause to treat the aged callously. A crisis can elicit compassion, but they can also evoke callousness." Earlier today, a friend posted on Facebook about an experience he just had on the Upper West Side of Manhattan. Quote, "I heard a guy who looked to be in his 20s say that it's not a big deal because the elderly are going to die anyway. And then he and his friend laughed. And he said, from a religious perspective, if there is one thing we ought to teach our children, it is that our worth as human beings does not depend or derive from what we do or accomplish or produce. We are each of us infinitely valuable just because we are created in the image of God." Well, that's a Bible perspective. We mattered before we were old enough to be economically productive, and we will go on mattering even after we cease to be economically productive. The elderly deserve our respect and, when necessary, our protection. The mark of a decent society is that it resists the temptation to spurn the defenseless. It is almost a truism that the moral fabric of a society is best measured by how it treats the vulnerable in its midst. And yet it is a lesson we never seem to tire of forgetting. I think that's true on both ends of the spectrum. How about the unborn, as far as our attitude as a society? How about the elderly? You know, those people that have lived their life and don't matter anymore in terms of worldly thinking sometimes. How true. And those of us who truly know God, who have pure religion before God, ought to be the leading lights in terms of how we treat the weak, the needy, the vulnerable among us, especially those of our own. And note the emphasis here. James says pure religion is to visit the orphans and their widows in their trouble, to visit them. And the way James states this is instructive. You see, the word translated to visit, that word visit, comes from a form of the word that is commonly translated as overseer or bishop, which is interesting. Kind of gives us some insight into the nuance of the idea of being an overseer, an elder, a bishop. This denotes more than merely a typical social call. To visit literally means to look after or to look in on, in the sense of caring or looking after their needs in time of trouble. One commentator says, true religion does not merely give something for the relief of the distressed, but visits them. It takes the oversight of them. It takes them under its care, which is what the word means. It goes into their houses, speaks to their hearts, it relieves their wants, sympathizes with them in their distresses, instructs them in divine things, and recommends them to God. And all this it does for the Lord's sake. This is the religion of Christ. Again, this is a God-like perspective. Throughout the Bible, faith is consistently linked with compassion. Note just a couple of references here. One old, one New Testament. Micah 6:80 has shown you, O man, what is good, what does the Lord require of you, but to love mercy, to do justly first, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. But note that, to love mercy. 1 John, whoever has this world's goods sees his brother in need, he has a need, shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Yeah, we are to care. Stephen Allen May wrote this years ago, where were you when I needed you? I was hungry and you formed a humanities club and discussed my hunger. Thank you. I was in prison. You crept off quietly to your basement chapel and prayed for my release. I was naked and in your mind you debated the morality of my appearance. I was sick and you knelt and thanked God for your health. I was homeless and you preached to me of the spiritual shelter of the love of God. I was lonely and you left me alone to pray for me. You seem so holy, so close to God, but I'm still hungry and lonely and cold. So where have the prayers gone? What have they done? What does it profit a man to page through his book of prayers when the rest of the world is crying for his help? Yeah. James further clarifies that pure religion is to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Again, Hebert says, unspotted depicts a condition of personal purity that remains unblemished from contact with the surrounding pollution. It is the term used of Christ himself in 1 Peter 1:19. Living in this world, but not of the world, the believer must be alert to the danger of having the contamination of the world rub off on him. Though the believer's preservation is in the fullest sense the work of God, it is characteristic of James to lay stress on the cooperation of man's will. So we kind of have that, yeah, God is at work. He's molding us and shaping us. And yet there is some personal responsibility here. Constant vigilance is required of the believer to remain undefiled by the world. You know something? We live in a world that's contaminating us. And we constantly have to work at staying uncontaminated. It's like the whole entire world is spreading a virus. You understand what I'm talking about this morning, right? And you have to work hard at constantly being proactive to not be infected. Yes, use plenty of sanitizer. Wash often and thoroughly. Be careful where you go and who you're around. We know the routine. Now apply that spiritually to the constant danger of being polluted by the world. You've got these physical realities we're so concerned about. How about spiritually? Keep yourself unspotted from the world. Like a lot of Christians say, oh, well, we got liberty. We got freedom. We just go out here and no concern. James makes it very clear that the world is a dirty place, spiritually speaking, where one can easily be defiled and stained by sin. World here speaks of the world system that is anti-God. It is under the rulership of Satan. Satan is called the god of this age. 1 John 5:19 says the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Revelation 12:9 says he deceives the whole world. He leads the world in the way of rebellion and sin as a pattern of life. When it talks about the world, it's speaking of a value system that follows Satan in rebellion and is flesh-oriented instead of being God-oriented. The Apostle John describes the world in terms of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which is not of the Father, but is of the world. James 4 says, verse 4 says, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The world is really the anti-God system that we find ourselves in. And all unbelievers are in that category. They are not friends of God. They don't know God. They're in rebellion to God. And they have attitudes and value systems that are completely contrary to what we're all about as Christians. Paul says in Romans 12, 2, do not be conformed to this world. The pressure is always on. The world is ever trying to squeeze us into its mold. And when we give into that influence, we're spotted. We're spotted. That is stained by the world. We can never let our guard down. And sometimes the world gets to me, how about you? I mean, James says we all stumble in many ways. We really have three great enemy fronts, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The flesh is our internal enemy that is swayed by the other two, if we let it sway us in that way. The flesh is our old sin nature, and it is drawn by the lures of the world and susceptible to the temptation of Satan. But we are always responsible. As Christians, we don't have to yield to the influence of the flesh, the devil, or the world. And Christ is here for us to empower us and give us victory over sin if we look to him. It's interesting. Christ came to die for our sins, and he did. He died for our sins, and he thereby set us free from both the penalty and the power of sin. One relates to our position, and one relates to our practice. As believers, we are forever positionally freed from the penalty of sin. Praise his holy name. Jesus' dying words were, it is finished. Our sin debt is paid once and for all in full. Colossians 2, 13 and 14 says, all charges against us were nailed to the cross. You see all of your sins there? They're nailed to the cross through the flesh of Jesus Christ. Nailed to the cross. And thereby we are forgiven, Colossians says, of all trespasses. That's the good news of the gospel. But that's not the whole story. Christ also delivered us from the power of sin. You have to understand, we spend so much time saying, oh, you're going to sin, you're going to sin. That's really not what John says. He says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate. We do. But you need to have the mentality that says, I don't have to sin. That's Romans chapter 6. We don't have to continue on in sin. We're not in bondage to sin. What are you doing sinning? What am I doing sinning? Preaching myself here first and foremost. The truth is, we are set free from the power of sin. 1 John, you know this little verse, 1 John 3:8, has really had an impact on my life. He who sins, present tense, unbroken pattern, is of the devil. For the devil sins sin from the beginning. This is what the devil specializes in. And this is what he led the whole humanity in. Into the bondage of sin, where we have an unbroken pattern of sin, just like the devil. And he who has this pattern, unbroken pattern, is of the devil. For the devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. Jesus came to deliver us from this, that he might destroy the works of the devil. What is that? Our bondage to sin, the unbroken pattern of sin characterized by the devil. He came to free us from this. And he did. He did. If you have an unbroken pattern of an unbridled tongue that never is restrained by the truth of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, you're not there. Christ himself is there for us in our weakness, in our time of temptation, to help us if we will but look to him. Jesus never fails. If you sincerely look to him for power in your time of temptation, it will flow from his throne of grace right into your heart. Try him and see. You don't have to sin. The power is there. The supply of grace is available for the asking. You can keep yourself unspotted from the influence of the world by looking to Jesus. That's what Hebrews says. Here's the answer in terms of your practice. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus knows what it's like to live in a human body like we're living in. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. But he can sympathize. He can appreciate the challenge. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What's he talking about? When we are tempted. When we're tempted, look to the throne of grace for help. True story, years ago, the pastor of a church in New York City had a physician who was a member of his congregation. The doctor one day tried to give the pastor some tickets to the theater, saying, you know, you're working very hard, you need a break. The pastor recognized they were tickets to the kind of play he would not feel comfortable attending, and so he declined. The good doctor argued with him, saying, the pastor was working hard and really could use some recreation time. He urged him to take the tickets. The pastor then said to the doctor, you are a physician, a surgeon, in fact. When you operate, you scrub your hands meticulously until you are antiseptically clean. You wouldn't dare operate with dirty hands. Well, I'm a servant of Christ. I deal with precious human souls, and I wouldn't dare do my work with a dirty life. Oh, how true that is. What is God-approved religion? Outward expression of our faith. What is it? A bridle tongue. Cares about the less fortunate. Keeps free from contamination. There's the kind of thing that is a God-approved religion. How's that for practical Christianity? James is a very practical book. This is Christianity in shoe leather. This is where we live. This is the kind of religion God wants us to have. Not mere ceremonial and ritual, but real life stuff that puts self-control, his love, and holiness on display. So when it comes to acceptable religion before God, your tongue tells. Your tongue tells. Your compassion tells. Not only where you say, well, I really feel for you, but I never do for you. True visiting, true compassion gets involved, does what it can to help. And your relationship with the world tells. Biblically speaking, the believer is called to live a life of a nonconformist. You know, you got all these dead fish. They're just floating downstream. They're going with the stream. We are the live fish, and we're to be going against the stream. We're called to holiness, being a nonconformist in terms of what defines the rebel world. The whole world is at enmity with God. You understand that. I really love A.W. Tozer in a lot of ways. But A.W. Tozer said, we are called to be holy rebels. Holy rebels. Not rebel, unholy rebels. Not rebel rebels. we want to be holy. Holy rebels. Note this picture, this photo from history. You see this? All these people are saluting Hitler. See this guy? He's not. You know, this is the world. They're all in there for Satan. Not us. We have a different allegiance. Our allegiance is to Jesus Christ. This man's name is August Landmesser. It's not a widely known name. But he is the man in this photograph, which depicts a crowd performing a Nazi salute to Hitler while he defiantly stands with his hands crossed. Spiritually speaking, this is the position of the believer. We are to assume this position in relationship to the rebel world, the world stained and spotted by sin. We're called to live pure, undefiled, unspotted lives to the glory of God. You know what? You live that way, you're going to stand out. You're going to stand out in a radical way in a world that's given over to Satan. This assumes the position of being a holy rebel. I always like this quote from C.S. Lewis as well. When the whole world is running towards a cliff, he who is running in the opposite direction appears to have lost his mind. You know, the world thinks we're crazy. It really does. And we look that way. I mean, the whole crowd is going a certain direction, and we're going the opposite direction. This is our calling. Our lives are to be completely different from the world in terms of how we think, our values, our priorities, and how we live. The fruit of our mouth is to be different. The way we talk, they ought to be able to see you're a Christian just by how you talk. Say, man, you're different. We're over here saying our off-color jokes, and we're running down this, we're griping about that. We never have a thankful moment in our life. As Christians, we ought to be completely different. The fruit of our mouth is to be different. Our level of caring is to be different. We actually care about people. And in holy living, we are to be different. We're set apart for God. We take the word of God seriously. We want to live for God. God help us to live self-disciplined, compassionate, set-apart lives. This truly is pure and undefiled religion before God and our Father. Let's stand and have our closing song.